to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, which represents another attack of Satan. Except this one is within. Chapter 4, chapter 5, there are attacks of Satan from without, from the enemies of Jesus Christ, the Sadducees in particular, against the apostles, against the church. And the apostles have continued to testify for Christ in the midst of persecution, the frontal attack. And they've been faithful. They've been beaten. They've been put in prison. God has delivered them wonderfully by an angel. And they continue to testify for Christ. That's chapters 4 and 5. But chapter 6 represents a more subtle attack of Satan. And that is from within, to disrupt peace by murmuring, by gossiping, by complaints. So as you read, as we read this scripture together, keep that in mind. What Luke, the author, is presenting in chapters 4, 5, and 6 are satanic attacks from without and then from within. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenist arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray and ask God's Spirit to speak to us through his word and the proclamation of it this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have just read your infallible word that speaks truth into our lives as the Holy Spirit internalizes it. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit will give us a deep understanding of what it means to take our problems and to turn them into opportunities for greater unity and as a springboard for greater service to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So our problems are the Lord Jesus Christ's opportunity to develop his character in us and to grow us in serving him, because Jesus Christ is the Lord of every problem. So while Jesus Christ seeks to develop us through problems, Satan seeks to divide us through problems. Listen to this story. There's a certain church in Dallas. It decided to split, and each faction filed a lawsuit to claim the property. So a judge finally referred the case to the higher authorities in this particular denomination. And so the church court assembled And they listened to the two sides of the factions. Only two factions. Listen to both sides. And they awarded the church property to one faction. So the other faction moved to another place in Dallas. Listen to this. During the hearing, the church courts learned that the conflict all began when a certain elder got angry because he had a smaller slice of ham at a church dinner than the child next to him. And as a result of this problem, a functional problem, not a doctrinal problem, that church split. Listen to the Word of God this morning. Small problems that seem incidental, if carried on with the wrong spirit, are used by Satan to his advantage, which he capitalizes on, to divide and set believer against believer, because this particular case was reported to the newspapers in Dallas. And you can imagine how much they laughed. The people in Dallas. And this brought discredit not only on that church, but on Jesus Christ himself. Wonderful things were happening to the church in Jerusalem. 3,000 converted by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. 2,000 more we read about in Acts chapter 4 who were converted as a result of the apostles proclaiming the message of Christ in spite of persecution. And then there were more added to the church. But Satan, unhappy about God's successes, sowed a spirit of murmuring and complaint among God's people, hoping to set believer against believer. Countless works of God have gone up in flames because of it. There have been churches that have been faithful to the gospel, and they have not only seen people converted, people growing, and all of a sudden, somebody feels neglected. Somebody feels unappreciated. They imagine an offense that isn't even there. Or they take personally a critical glance and let it fester into bitterness. Somebody forgets their name. And what happens? Well, what happens is a little flame ignites into bitter dissension, and the whole work goes up in flames. That was the potential here of the problem. But what we find in Acts 6 is God's faithfulness in preserving his church. The apostles gather together, they seek the Lord's wisdom, and they solve a problem by the grace of God that results in greater unity. So 4 points dealing with problems. Draw near to Jesus Christ. Look at verses 1-4. You know, you might think that everybody was so occupied with God's blessings, they wouldn't have time to be murmuring and complaining. Not so. And we know that's not so, because we all face the same problems. So there was a functional problem in the church. This is not a doctrinal problem that the devil planned to capitalize on in order to destroy the work that God was doing in the church of Jerusalem. He's seeking to destroy the unity of the church. Again, where God sets to grow and develop, Satan sets to divide. When the devil sees a church faithful to to God's word, it will seek to sow seeds of grumbling and complaining, of bitterness and disregard, in order to sandbag the witness of that church. In this case, he tried to use murmuring. If you look at verse 1, now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint. Another word for that is murmur. By the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So here's the context. Jerusalem has a large minority of Greek-speaking Jews. And though they didn't speak Hebrew because they had for centuries lived abroad, many of these Greek-speaking Jews wanted to return to Jerusalem. They wanted to die in the holy city. They wanted to live out the rest of their lives in the holy city of Jerusalem, near to the temple where they could worship and adore God, where they had heard about King David and the great exploits God accomplished through them. Many of them knew about the promised Messiah from the line of David and wanted to return to Jerusalem as a result. Now, many of these Jews, Grecian, Greek-speaking Jews who returned, were widows. They had outlived their husbands, and they had come under the influence of the gospel. God had saved them by his grace, and they became part of a big minority in the Church of Jerusalem. There was an abundance of Greek-speaking women who were widows. But here's the problem. The Aramaic-speaking Jews, those are those Jews that grew up in Jerusalem. They spoke Aramaic. They despised the Greek Jews. And much of that was promoted by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who looked upon them as second-class citizens, not worthy of the kingdom of God. So here you have the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension into heaven, and Pentecost. And all of a sudden, the Greek-speaking Jews from foreign lands, the Aramaic-speaking Jews in Jerusalem, are one in Christ. But conversion, as we know, does not erase prejudice. And so some of the Greek-speaking Jews, widows, felt shortened on the short end of the stick from the apostles. You're neglecting us. Hey, look, that person over there, they're Aramaic. They got two pieces of bread, and I only got one. And as a result, they were murmuring among themselves and complaining because they felt as if they were being mistreated. Now, this may have been more an imagined problem than real, but they still felt mistreated. And they begin complaining and arguing among themselves. Our Hebrew-speaking brothers, the apostles, favor their own, not us. At any rate, news reached the apostles. They saw this as a critical problem to be addressed right away after they prayed and sought God, after they drew near to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they called a congregational meeting. They saw that the corporate witness of the church was at stake. Remember what Jesus said in John 13, 34, and 35. I give you a new command. You are to love one another as I have loved you. You are to love one another. You must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if, conditional, you love one another. How about Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, which I'll read, which is what the Apostle Paul wrote much later on from prison, a Roman prison. But Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, we maintain unity. We don't create it. It's created by the cross of Christ. It's an objective fact. We are united with our brothers and sisters through faith in Jesus Christ. He chose all of his people to be united to Jesus Christ. There is nothing we can do to ever cast them out of that union. But our calling, which the Spirit empowers us for, is to maintain it, which is what the apostles will do in this particular passage. I don't think this was planned by the apostles. The church was just growing so fast. It was a problem that arose. I don't think the apostles intended to hurt the Greek widows. But it happened. And how did they respond? The first step of responding to any problem is to go to God. The first step is to draw near to the Lord, to search the scriptures, to absorb them, to seek his biblical solutions, and then to obey him. That's how any problem ought to be handled, and that is how this problem would be handled. My counsel to us is about complaining and murmuring. It's very simple. Don't do it. Don't do it. Philippians 2, 12 through 16. Apostle Paul again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now we all need to listen. Do all things, not some things, all of them, without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do you want to shine as lights in a dark world spiritually? Draw near to God. Don't murmur and complain against others, because you're ultimately murmuring and complaining against God. And you say, well, where'd you get that from? Well, turn to Exodus chapter 16, verse 8. The Israelites, delivered from bondage in Egypt, are traversing through the wilderness to the promised land. But when God tests them, as he tests us, without food and water, every time they complain. And so in this passage, we read in verse 8, and Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against who? Him. Your grumbling is not against us, it is against him. See, grumbling leads to disputing, and disputing leads to division. Young people, when you grumble against your parents, you grumble against God. Spouses, when you grumble against your spouse, you grumble against God. Church leaders, including myself, when you grumble against people in the congregation, you grumble against God. And those who are members or regular attenders, when you grumble against your leaders, you are grumbling against God. We are to draw near to God. Cast all your cares on the Lord, for he cares for you. Give thanks in every situation, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There is a place to come to the right person at the right time with the right spirit and the right motivation to say, this needs to be corrected, this needs to be changed. But it's entirely wrong to complain to anyone else. Because in complaining, you complain against God. So draw. Second, depend. So the apostles' statement was not only a concern about corporate witness. There's another concern here if you turn back to Acts chapter 6. And this concern is really underscored as we come to verses 2 to 4. If you look at verses 2 to 4. Evidently, there were some suggesting that the way to dispel hard feelings between the foreign Jews and the Jerusalem Jews was for the apostles themselves to do the food distribution program and to wait on tables caring for the widows. You know, those such counsel, you know, you'd think would seem plausible at first look. It actually brought apostolic principles of discipleship and delegation under severe attack. The power of the apostolic church would have been greatly diminished. And this glorious chapter in the growing church would have been sandbagged had the apostles themselves begun to do all the work in the church, including waiting on tables. Because think of it, waiting on tables would have left them with hardly any time to do anything else. They wouldn't have been able to pray for God's people. They wouldn't have been able to study the Word of God and prepare. People would not have been equipped in the essentials of the Word of God in order to be discipled and released to serve God with the gifts he's given them. And so the apostles would refuse to wait on tables. They wouldn't do it. They prayed and God gave them another, much wiser direction to go. Think of it, if they had served meals and served under that amount of work and that pressure, they might have very well been exhausted so that they would have not put in the time and invested it into prayer and the ministry of God's word to build up God's people so that God's church could grow. And so, you know, think of it, this probably represented a very substantial temptation to the flesh of the apostles. You know, no one wants to think, you know, that others look at them as not wanting to do common work. And it certainly wasn't their case. They were certainly servants. You mean you don't want to wait on tables? Are you better than Jesus? He washed your feet. You wouldn't even give a plate of food to a hungry widow? Apostles, Jesus said, he who is great among you will be your servant. Here's another side to this temptation. Things will not happen the way they should unless I do it. The job's going to be done right. I'm the only one who can do it. So the job never gets done. Because no one has that type of superhuman strength. That's not God's will for the church. There are no superior believers. There are no inferior believers. We are all called to sign in the assigned tasks and ministries God gives us to do. There are stages in life and there are cycles. There are times when we must give to our families, and that is our place of service, and indeed it is always a place of service. And we're not able to give as much within the church itself. And there are other cycles where we're released from that and able to give more, but we are all called to serve. We are all called to serve Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, if the apostles had done the food distribution program, the other believers in the church might have hesitated to ever do anything. And what you would have had is what we see in many Christian circles, where followers of Christ are so over-dependent on their pastors and elders and deacons that they won't even tie their shoes without their permission. Leaders are called to equip. Leaders are called to set guidelines in place, to shepherd God's people so that God's people will serve and build the kingdom of God. Ted Engstrom wrote a book, Pursuit of Excellence, and he tells a story about one time he found in his desk drawer a battery. He's cleaning out his desk drawer and he found this flashlight, and he hadn't used it in a year. So he wasn't surprised when he flipped on the switch on the flashlight and the flashlight didn't work. So what he did is he unscrewed it and he shook it to try and get the batteries out, but they didn't come out at first. They were kind of stuck in there. And then they finally came out and he realized there was acid all over the battery acid on the inside of the flashlight. And he said, they were new batteries when I put them in. I put them in a safe, warm place. And he writes, that's the problem. The problem is the batteries were not intended to be in a safe, warm place. They were intended to be turned on and to be used. So that's a reminder of the Christian life. The Christian life is not only receiving. The Christian life is giving. The Christian life is serving. The Christian life is putting your love to work, living out patience in difficult situations. So we draw near to God. We depend, deepen on the Lord to develop as his disciples, and then there's a deepening. So beyond saying no to this suggestion, the apostles refused to assign blame. They didn't blame anyone because they were drawing near to God. But they made the church the part of the solution. They were the part of the solution. The apostles gave them direction, and then it was to be carried out by the church of Jerusalem under the oversight of the apostles. So their ministry deepened and increased. The church grew through discipleship and delegation, and the gospel went forward. And what did they do? Well, we read in the rest of this passage that they erected and assigned deacons. What are the qualifications for a deacon? Well, look at the passage. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And they chose Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas of Antioch. And then we read in verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Okay, the deacons were chosen because they were of good repute, good report. In other words, they had impeccable character. We read in 1 Timothy 3, under the responsibilities of deacons, and it lists their character qualifications, blameless. In other words, what that means is these men were chosen because they trusted in the saving grace of Christ alone, and they had developed and cultivated and lived out a Christ-like pattern of life. No one could point to them and say, this is a serious problem in terms of Christian lifestyle. They weren't perfect, but they had a standard of godliness about their lives. Second, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were controlled by the Holy Spirit. These were not men who trusted in their own wisdom and own strength, who were self-serving. These were men who were dependent on the Holy Spirit and controlled by the ebbing flow of the Holy Spirit, who had a zeal to love God and a zeal to serve God, who recognized their sin before God and were driven to Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Lord who could cleanse them of their sin and give them victory over it. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not self-dependent. They were Christ-dependent. That's a standard for anyone who serves Christ in any way. Ephesians 5:18, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. When you greet people in our church, you ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you clean this church, you ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you serve on the safety team, you ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you serve as a deacon or elder or pastor, you ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you teach Sunday school, you ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you hand out bulletins, when you accompany worship, you ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be praying it all the time, moment by moment. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so that people will see Christ in me. Filled with the Holy Spirit. And what do we find about these deacons? These deacons in Acts 7 and 8 are the ones who have the primary lead in bringing the gospel beyond Judaism. When we read about deacons, We are reading about that which is essential to Jesus Christ, because he's the one who calls deacons. He's the one who led these apostles to say, select seven men. What do we see in Acts 7? Stephen gave one of the greatest sermons ever preached and was the first martyr of the Christian church. Philip, God used him to open up North Africa to the gospel. He led an Ethiopian to faith in Christ. What we see is God using these men, common men, to build his kingdom in uncommon ways because they yielded their life to Christ. They started, they waited on tables. And they were all very important. They were not Hebrews because they grew up in Jerusalem. They all have Greek names. So they were from the minority so that the widows would relate to them. And then last, there's a diffusion of ministry. The ministry of the church and the apostles spread. It multiplied marvelously. If you read here, we read in Acts 6, and the word of God continued to increase, verse 7, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. How did this come about? Because the apostles maintained spiritual discipline. They gave themselves to prayer. They gave themselves to preparation, to preach and proclaim God's word, not only publicly, but house to house. In this respect, they were like Jesus, who during his earthly life, we're told in Hebrews 5:7, he gave loud cries and petitions to Almighty God. How different than what Christianity today publicized as a result of a survey, a massive survey. The average pastor spends 3 to 5 minutes a day in prayer. Maybe that's because we feel we have to be at every single meeting, do every single activity, be present all the time, leaving no room for fellowship with God. The apostles gave themselves to prayer and preaching. This past week, and from time to time, I will go through the directory and just pray for the families in our congregation and individuals, asking God to do his work in your lives, bearing before God praises and burdens for you, because the burdens you share I lift up to God, who is able to take them. And I find that also teaches me a very important lesson, and that is that it is Jesus Christ alone to whom I must depend as your shepherd, and I must lift up you in prayer so that God would do his work in your lives. Apostles gave themselves to prayer, and they gave themselves to the preaching of God's word. Study to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be eager. Be faithful. You know, when it says the apostles gave themselves to the ministry of the word, you know what that word, it's an amazing word, ministry. It's the root for deacon. And it includes another important idea in it, dust. You know why? Because when you clean something and work hard, you shake up the dust, right? So the idea was to labor hard and be faithful, trusting God to do the rest. So draw, depend, deepen, and God will give the growth. He'll diffuse his word. Don't cave in problems. Press into Christ. When we're faced with problems, let's carry them to God. There have been many times as a session, as elders, we've said, God, we don't know how to solve this. We don't know what to do. We're men. We like to fix things. But there's much we can't fix. We ask you to help us. Let us ask God to help us and give us his wisdom, so that he turned problems into opportunities to serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is your church, and how thankful we are, Lord, to be in this church serving you in this day. What a joy it is, Lord, to proclaim and live out the excellencies of you who have called us out of darkness into your light. Give us grace, God, to depend on you. Give us grace to draw near to you. Give us grace to be faithful to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.